Yeah, you may be seated, but would you pray with me as you take your seat? Lord God, we are so grateful for this love that shines. It shone at Calvary. It shone again 3 days later at the empty tomb. And we believe this light continues to shine to this day. There is light and life and love at the center of the universe because you are at the center of the universe. And I pray, God, that you would spark faith and hope and love in us as a result. God, I know some of us come here today and we're in a good place in life, and so Easter Sunday is just festive and celebrative as it's meant to be. But for others of us, we're in a hard place, and I know people personally who've suffered the loss of loved ones just in the last week or two. And there are other things that have befallen us that are just hard. And maybe today, despite it being Easter Sunday, it still feels like Friday in our lives. The grave is still preeminent. But God, we're grateful that in Christ, death does not have the final word. Despair does not have the final word. But you really are victorious over those things. And would you bring some of that victory to our lives? Just, if nothing else, just to restore some hope. And to give us just a little bit better outlook for tomorrow than maybe we had as we rose today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks again, everybody, for coming out and worshiping with us. Thank you for putting up with the traffic situation. I promise you, if you come back next week, it's going to be a normal Sunday. Okay, not that there won't be anybody here, but you know, you can turn right into the parking lot, you can find a place and all that. Probably wasn't the case today. And so thank you for putting up with that. It's worth it to come and to worship with a congregation like this. I just had my second purple Red Bull, so I'm fired up. You guys ready? All right, so let's go straight to the text. The Gospels tell of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this is how Luke tells it in chapter 24 of his book. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." You know, sometimes the Bible is almost more helpful to us in the questions it raises than in the answers it provides. And I think this is one of those cases. What a great, timeless, universal question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I do that fairly regularly, don't you? I mean, don't we all? We seek life where we know death reigns. You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll are the classic, you know, unholy trifecta of fruitless pursuits of life, followed maybe closely by the slightly more respectable money and power. But we do this all the time. We seek the living among the dead. You know, we think, you know, if I just click one more site, or eat one more bite, or stay up too late one more night, surely life is right around the corner. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In the Old Testament, there was a famous prophet, Jeremiah, who said on behalf of God, "My people have committed two sins. One, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And two, they've dug cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't even hold water." And oh, how descriptive that is of me too many times in my life. Maybe of you too. You know, and every time you do this, every time you seek the living among the dead, this is basically the forecast right here. It's not particularly happy. This is just the way that it goes down. You know, Jesus said there's a broad and easy road that looks very appealing, but in the end, it leads to death. But there's a narrower gate and a narrower path that if you would be bold enough to take it, will actually open out into abundant, not to mention eternal life. And that's the life that we proclaim to you today. I don't want you to feel despair today. Maybe you're in that hard place right now. Maybe death and the grave feels more real than life in an empty tomb. I don't want you to despair today. You know what despair is, by the way? Despair is thinking that tomorrow is going to be just like today and every day thereafter. Despair is believing that nothing will ever change. And if you got up this morning, maybe with an undescribed, unexpressed despair, I want you to know, for one, you're at the same place this morning that the women were in Luke 24. They rose early, and remember, it's kind of like your tomorrow. The Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, so that means Sunday was the first day of a new work week. And the women are off, maybe that's why they were off extra early. They're going to go to the grave, they're going to pay their respects to Jesus. Though their hopes have been dashed, and though the faith has been drained basically out of them, they still love him. So they go to pay their respects at the grave, but then it's going to be, it's off to work. It's back to the daily grind. Life goes on. We've gotten our hopes up and we should have known better. We're just going to go back to the same old life. That's what makes the angel's question so ironic. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They weren't seeking the living. They were seeking the dead. They knew Jesus was dead, even though he had stated plainly numerous times that he was going to be handed over to sinful people who were going to put him to death, but that he would rise again. And yet they somehow just, they couldn't believe it. So they went to the garden tomb early that morning seeking the dead. In fact, when the angels challenge them on this, the rest of Luke 24, the next couple of verses go, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again? Then they remembered his words. You're like, how could you forget somebody saying that? But really, there's a very natural explanation, and that is they didn't even have the categories to conceive of resurrection from the dead. Sometimes we moderns look back on the ancients and we think, those pre-Enlightenment people, they were so gullible, they'd believe anything. Oh, no, not true. They understood every bit as much as we do that all human beings are on a one-way street to the grave. And that when they arrive there, it's a dead-end street. Now, they believed in a kind of resuscitation just like we do today. We know that victims of drowning can sometimes be CPR'd back to life. People who suffer cardiac arrest can sometimes be shocked back into a beating heart. But that's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. Because all you do is rise to resume your same old life. Nobody had conceived that somebody could be resurrected to glory, to immortality with an incorruptible life, an incorruptible body. Nobody conceived of that. These women didn't any more than many modern people don't. But Jesus conceived of it. Not only did he conceive of it, imagine it, he did it. He blazed that trail out of the tomb. Now, I got to go back and explain something here. You've been seeing this little word sola on screen. What is that about? Well, this is a brand new teaching series that we just started together. And this word sola, it's Latin. It means only or alone. And we're going into a short series here of the one and only things that we Christians believe. Because maybe you've heard, this year, 2017, is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Now, it's hard to peg the Reformation to a date because it was an era, but it was in October, I believe, of 1517 that Martin Luther, the great reformer, tacked his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, saying, we Christians have lost our way. We've lost the heart of the Bible's message, and we need to get it back. And when you look back on the Reformation, it can be distilled down into five solas. Sola gratia, we believe we're saved by grace alone. Sola fide, we receive that grace by faith alone. Solo Christo, or as sometimes you'll see it, solus Christus, by Christ alone. That's the only way this salvation comes. Sola Scriptura, our only a final authority for life and faith are the Holy Scriptures that we have in our Bibles. And soli Deo Gloria, we live for God's glory alone. And we're just going to break those down one at a time. And the subtitle of this Sola series is We Stand Here. Because you'll recall, you know, as Martin Luther was called to account and taken to task for what he was, you know, promoting in the Reformation, he at one point had to say, here I stand, I can do no other. Do to me what you will, but I believe these things and I'll go to my death if I need to for them. And so we say, you know, we stand here on these same five solas. And today we're going after Solo Christo. Christ rose from the dead, and he is the only way to salvation. Now let me just acknowledge that we were probably doing just fine in this sermon until that last sentence, right? Because as soon as you start making these exclusive claims, you know, you Christians, you know, with your exclusive claims, like you've cornered the truth, like yours is the only true religion and every other one is false. People find that very offensive and off-putting. And I want you to know that we really do, we sympathize with that. We understand that. We've all been in a place where, you know, we don't see it the way another person sees it, or we don't say it the way they want it to be said. And we sort of get written off, or people look down their noses at us, you know, at us, and it's like they're right, you're wrong, and it hurts. We don't like that, and I understand that you might not like the assertion "solo Christo," by Christ alone. But I want to suggest to you that if you can look at it in a certain way, you can at least begin to appreciate this. I mean, if you look at we Christians and say, you folks sincerely believe, and not just sincerity, okay? Just because you sincerely believe something doesn't make it true. But if you could look at Christians and say, you folks sincerely believe, and apparently for good reason, you know, there's logic and historical understanding involved here. You're not all like, you know, flaming lunatics. You Christians really believe, and you have your reasons, that Christ rose from the dead? I mean, do you know anybody else who's done that? You can begin to see why we would say solo Christo, just on the authority of the resurrection, on the fact of the resurrection. But consider one more way that maybe we can begin to see this doctrine, solo Christo, as not something that's offensive and off-putting, but something that's comforting and heartwarming. Just 3 days before Easter Sunday, on Thursday evening, while Jesus was celebrating the Last Supper with his 12 disciples, it was a very somber occasion. Jesus had been impressing upon these disciples that he was about to go away from them. And where he was going, they could not follow. And they knew something sinister and dark was in the works. In fact, Jesus had said, you know, two of you 12 are going to stab me in the back, and the 10 rest of you are just going to flee for your lives. And yet, Jesus is not bitter. In that very moment, with that reality before them, he actually comforts his disciples. And look at what he uses to comfort them with. In John 14, we read this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, well, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas, the realist, the cynic. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip this time, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, you see what Jesus is using to comfort his disciples with here. He's using the fact that he is the one and only. Do you know anyone else who can say, if you've locked eyes with me, you've locked eyes with God? But Jesus says, that's the case, you 12. You see me and you know me, and not just me. You know the Father, God himself, through me. Yes, I'm going it alone, and where I go, you cannot follow. But who else could assert that their life is worthy to be sacrificed as atonement for the sins of the whole world? Is there anybody else who could assert that? No, solo Christo. He's the only one. And who could possibly say that, listen, I know I'm going away from you, but I'm going to go to the Father. And in my Father's place, there are many rooms, or as the old translation says, there are many mansions in my Father's kingdom. And I'm going to go build it for you. And not only that, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be in the eternal kingdom with me. Do you know anybody else who could assert such a thing? No, solo Christo, Christ alone, who is like the Lord as the scriptures teach. By the way, I'm going to insert right here. If God would use what we're saying right here, right now, to somehow spark faith in your heart. If you were here at the very beginning, you know that we baptize folks in accordance with Jesus' command that all his followers should be baptized, united with him in death and in resurrection, going under the water saying, I want my sins to die on the cross with Jesus, coming up out of the water. I want to be raised to eternal life with Jesus, an eternal life that starts right now on the inside. Jesus wants every single one of his followers to do this and to profess their own faith by the very action of getting in the water. And you're going to have the opportunity to do this in a few minutes, because who is like the Lord? Who offers salvation like this but Jesus? John Calvin, the other great Reformation leader. I mean, there were numerous ones, but Luther and Calvin are the two primaries. Calvin, in his great Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote this. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. Don't look anywhere else for this salvation. If we seek salvation, we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion, his suffering. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If purification, in his blood. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, you're going to find it in his kingdom. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the stream of living water, the fountain. And they've dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold water. Oh, but there is life-giving water. There is the water of life in Jesus. Now, when we break down this solo Christo doctrine into its basic parts, it consists of at least five truths, five facets, and here they are. Jesus Christ is the only revelation of God in the flesh. He's the only sinless human being, the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, The only conqueror of sin and death. Do you know anybody else who's done that? The only mediator between God and man. That's what we mean, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But now in asserting this, I want to say what this does not mean. Please hear me on this. What this does not mean is that we Christians have cornered all truth, and anybody else who doesn't think like we do is ignorant. That's not what we're saying. All truth is God's truth. And where you discover truth in the world, where you discover it, you know, psychologically or historically or scientifically, that's true truth. We're not saying we've cornered all truth. We're not saying there is no value, no truth or goodness or beauty whatsoever in any other religion. That's not the case. You've probably heard me say before, maybe, you know, it's like, hey, if all you're looking for in life is a little bit of peace of mind, if you'd like to sort of build the mind-body union a little bit more, you'd like to manage stress, you'd like to learn how to center down when you're anxious, oh, I would totally recommend Buddhism or yoga. They are expert at that sort of thing. But what does that have to do with reconciliation with a holy God? What does that have to do with atoning for the high crimes and capital offenses that our sins and our rebellion represent to a holy God? What does that have to do with reconciliation with a heavenly Father from whom we've been estranged? You don't meditate your way to that. No, you need stronger medicine. You need somebody to connect you to that God. Looking at it a little differently, I mean, the first four of these five facets of solo Christo, in some ways, they're just independent of us. They are God's work in Christ. It's like God in heaven sent his son to the earth and drove a stake in the ground. And it's like, here I am. Jesus, God in human flesh. Jesus, the only sinless human being. Jesus laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Believe it or not, the assertion of the Christian faith and of the Bible is that God did that in history. But that fifth facet, the only mediator between God and man. Now there's the cross. There's the horizontal, like relational dimension. And this is where we have to like say, do I need that mediator or don't I? Do I want to trust in that mediator or don't I? You see, while we say at one point, you know, and well, we say is the central assertion of our faith, solo Christo, it's an exclusive claim, but it's not exclusionary. It's exclusive, this salvation in Jesus, but it's absolutely universal and inclusive of everyone. When Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he was stretching his arms as wide as the world. That folks from every people, tribe, nation, and language could come to the Father through him. Because he did what no other person could do. He was who no other person was. And everyone can come. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me, but you can flip that around and say, but anyone can come to the Father precisely through Jesus. His work for us, his unique identity and his work for us on the cross and the resurrection are provided so that everyone can come and believe. But you need this mediator. Let me give you like sort of a more pedestrian illustration of this. Let's say you want to meet somebody famous, or I do. You know, maybe, I don't know, Tom Brady or the Queen of England or Scarlett Johansson. I'm not saying I want to meet any of these people. I don't like the Patriots, and I'm a 50-year-old married man. But let's just say that I was single and 20 years younger. I might want to meet the Queen of England. And so, you know, like let's say I'm going to go, and, you know, so I'm going to go where Scarlett lives, which I assume is Southern California. I'm going to go out there and, hey, I got to get myself to her. So I'm going to start showing up at places where I know she's going to show up. Now I'm going to be outside the velvet ropes, but if I get there early enough, I might be in the front row and I might be able to like get her attention. I might be able to call her name. You know, maybe she'll see me. Or maybe if I'm really interested, I'm be like, you know what? I got to get away from the crowds. It's too easy to get lost. I'm going to find out where she lives, and then I can stalk her by myself. And maybe I'll find a way, like, where is she on social media? You know, maybe I'm like, yo, attractive photos, two can play at that game. And okay, or maybe not. But if I want to meet her, chances are I'm going to need a mediator. I'm going to need somebody who knows her and knows me. And somebody who could incline her heart toward me. And somebody who could somehow represent merits on my side that she would find appealing. And that is exactly what Jesus does for us in his atoning work. Because he suffers the just sentence for our sin, the sin barrier is removed, and now he can fully incline the heart of God toward people like us. And because Jesus, as a representative human, lived the only sinless life, I mean, it's his merits that bring me to God. As we often like to say, when God looks at us, he looks at us through Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are in Christ. And so God looks at us, and he doesn't see us for the, foul sinners that we are. He sees us as people who've been made righteous by Christ. And Christ mediates between God and us. And there is no other mediator. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said this: there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The disciple Peter said, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And as we've been saying, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now I want you to hear the story of someone who has come to the Father through the Son and has come to grips with Jesus' exclusive claims again and again. And he continues to walk with Christ in newness of life. Would you welcome Rory Burkhart?
Morning. When I received Greg's email asking me to speak today, I was instantly on the defensive. Why would he ask me? I'm just a regular guy. No real story to tell. And then I realized he was asking me for Easter Sunday, and I was like, oh my God. After a little more coaxing from him and from our friends, here's my story. I was born in a Catholic family and raised by a devoted mother and father. I grew up with five brothers and went through 12 years of Catholic school, graduating from Salesianum in 1995. We grew up as altar boys, participated in youth groups, and even went on a pilgrimage to see the Pope at World Youth Day in Colorado. Catholicism is the foundation of my faith. I followed my high school sweetheart, Megan, to Bloomsburg University, where I attended 4 years of college. After my freshman year, third time, Megan was killed in a car accident. Her death rocked my foundation and my faith for years. How could a God that is so good allow something so bad to happen to one of his followers? I was mad, and I turned away from God for a long time. Some years later, I met Holly, and later we connected instantly. Following graduation, we both accepted positions in Salt Lake City, Utah. Living in Utah, we were immersed in a new culture and surrounded by a new religion, foreign to anything that I experienced to that point. As I dove into understanding it more, I started to really see the human side of religion and the flaws that came with it. This distanced me further from God. We still attended Mass occasionally in Utah. The rote routines were a comfort, but I still had that hollowness in my relationship with God. I allowed my mind to wander during the services and held on to that resentment and anger that I had towards God. It was easy for me to dismiss that emptiness as his fault. We moved back to Pennsylvania in 2003, where I started a new career in real estate. As we started our family, Holly decided, through some coaxing of my own, to be baptized into the Catholic Church so that we could baptize our kids and raise our kids there. But at the same time, we learned about Willowdale and were invited to a small group with friends in 2007. As a Catholic, I always envisioned my relationship with God more as a contract. He would open the gates of heaven if I followed the Ten Commandments, completed and held sacred the sacraments, attended church regularly, and so forth. Doing your part, following the rules, made you worthy of the kingdom. But at Willowdale, I started to see my relationship with Jesus Christ in a different light. I felt pursued by God and felt his presence more than I had in years. I was guarded because I thought I was abandoning the religion that I was raised with. Yet the feelings of the gospel here being presented in a totally new way accelerated my faith immensely. I felt a rebirth to my own faith, so much so that at a Sunday service several months ago, Greg called out the congregation, asking if anyone felt compelled to be baptized to come forward. God was calling me, and every ounce of my body wanted to go forward, but my mind kept holding me back. You've already been baptized. You don't need this. You're going to look like an idiot. Don't move a muscle. Something kept pulling me. Holly was excited when I leaned over to her and whispered, "I'm going." As I walked forward to the baptistry, my heart was pounding, but I knew I was being pursued, and this is what I needed to heal my relationship with God. I've grown in faith so much in the past few years and view my walk with God like a son with his father. I no longer look at my relationship with Jesus Christ as a contract, but a covenant. I'm God's son, and his kingdom is all of our inheritance. We are already welcome because of Jesus has already paid our debt. I still have so much to learn, but I no longer struggle with feelings of self-worth or self-doubt. They've been replaced by my worth as God's son in Christ. That is our value in this world, and that is what Jesus' power of redemption is working through each of us. Thank you.
You did it. Thank you. So maybe God would call you to take that same step of faith, to be united with Christ in baptism, to have his death and his resurrection applied to you, so that Christ really could be your mediator and link you back to your heavenly Father, reconcile this broken relationship. You're all familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, right? C.S. Lewis wrote these great children's books, and there's one of those chronicles called The Silver Chair. And this doesn't involve the Pevensey children that you know from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Silver Chair involves a couple of kids who go to Narnia, and their names are Jill Pole and Eustace Scrub. Eustace was also in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, but he's back in The Silver Chair with his friend Jill Pole. Now, these two children in regular This World England, they're a part of a newfangled school called Experiment House. And it's horrible. They hate it there. They get bullied, and in fact, Jill at one point, she's been bullied and she's crying and she's hiding from these other mean kids and they're coming. And so she and Eustace hide in the laurels and they crawl through there and they come to a door and they open the door and all of a sudden they're in Narnia. They're in the kingdom. And of course, Narnia is ruled by Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And when Jill arrives there, she recognizes that, from the abuse that she suffered at the school and, the bullying she's experienced from the kids and her running away and now her first steps in Narnia, she's just terribly, terribly thirsty. She, in her own way, has been trying to drink from broken cisterns that can't hold water. But luckily, here in Narnia, she sees a stream running with living water. And oh, she wants it. And she starts squirting it, but then she stops suddenly because between her and the stream is a lion. And she stops there. If I walk forward, surely he'll eat me. But now if I turn around and run, he'll see and he'll pursue me. And she's kind of frozen there. And then the lion speaks. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, "Would you mind going away while I do?" asked Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no such promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Well, I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And this is precisely the choice that Jesus places before all of us. There is a stream of living water that is life-giving, and you only get to that stream through Christ, through trusting him. He does not negotiate with you. He does not diminish maybe the demands of being his follower and placing your true faith and trust in him. He just is. And you either go or you don't. And I want to invite you to go. Or in our case, to come. Come to the living water. Come to the waters of baptism. Now, we have backstage, we got a place to change. We got shorts, t-shirts, towels. We got them in a variety of sizes. We will accommodate you. I know some of you came in your Easter Sunday best. So what? Come. If God is calling you, come. You're going to go home with wet hair. Small price to pay. Besides, it's a beautiful Sunday afternoon. Come and unite your life to Christ. Let his death be the death of your sin and rebellion. Let his resurrection be new life that begins today in you. I mean, the way we do it, very simply, in a moment, we're going to stand, I'm going to say a prayer, we're going to sing a couple of songs. And while we're doing that, you just come down. Our team is back there. They'll show you where to go, what to do. When you come into the baptistry, you don't have to say anything. This is an enactment of faith. You say everything just by coming. In fact, you don't even have to look at the congregation, because as soon as you walk down those steps, you turn and you face this way and you get dunked. And once you come back up out of the water, everybody cheers and you come right back out and you change. And oh, how over time you will change. Because Christ will be the rule of life in your life. So may you respond to him now. Let's stand together. And as I pray, you can begin to move right over here to your right. And then we'll sing out our service together. Lord God, we thank you again that love shone on Calvary and on Easter Sunday. We thank you that love and life and light are at the center of the universe because you are at the center of the universe. And there is living water that all of us can drink from. Everyone can come to the Father through Christ. God, would you spark faith in our hearts to believe it? And may there be no hold back, no more resistance, no more rebellion. We've resisted you enough. It's time to lay down our arms. It's time to humble ourselves like we all have to do. Say, I need this. There's no other stream. There's no other way. There's no other life. So Jesus, become solo Christo to us, I pray. Amen.